The rest of you are invited to turn your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 this morning. No, the bulletin's not wrong. We will get back to 1 Timothy next week and finish up our study of that book, but we're going to do Matthew 28 this morning. I'm going to start reading for context's sake in verse 16, but our focus is going to be verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, listen to the word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which he had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The idea for this sermon actually came to me in our Good Friday service as I was standing there participating, and I knew I had planned to end our service that morning with the final words of Jesus on the cross when he said, It is finished. And that's just that profound statement that everything necessary for our salvation from sin has been accomplished by Christ. And then on Sunday, we obviously focused on the resurrection, and we had that special emphasis on how the various witnesses responded to what they'd seen, and we ended with that reminder that in each of those circumstances we looked at, that people went out and told others what they had seen and heard. And before we got back to 1 Timothy, I really felt like we should continue to think about that theme just a little bit more. And so we're going to have a great commission, a sermon this morning. Each of the Gospels and the book of Acts records a version of what we call the Great Commission. We touched on some of this in Sunday school this morning as we started a study on Acts. And it's a very interesting study. I encourage you to do this sometime, to take each of those four statements in the Gospels and then the one in the book of Acts and to lay them side by side with each other. And just notice how each of them tells us something unique about the commission that Christ gave us. But then to take those statements and to put them on top of each other, to make one succinct statement out of them, because they're not contradictory accounts. They don't contradict each other at all. They rather give us, as you create a succinct statement out of them, that gives us a full picture of what it is that Jesus has called us to do. I actually tried to do that in a Sunday school class I taught probably close to 2 years ago, which I know you all remember clearly like it was yesterday. But I tried to do that for us a couple years ago in a Sunday school class. It's not the direction we're going to go this morning. Instead, we're going to focus on the most familiar of the Great Commissions, which is found here in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And to be clear, I have no intention of trying to say anything today that's new to any of you. The longer I preach, the more I realize that the new thing, it just doesn't matter. Most of what we do when we're reading God's Word and a whole lot of our responsibility towards each other as fellow followers of Christ is not to tell each other something new, but to encourage each other to do the things we already know, to be reminded of the deep truths of the gospel. And so my goal today is to reinvigorate us to take seriously our responsibility to make disciples of all the nations. And so as we look at this text, we remind ourselves first of the context. Jesus has risen from the dead. As you read through the New Testament, you realize over the period of 40 days, he appeared to his disciples in various times and various places, some of which were given accounts of in the scriptures, others of which, like in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about how he appeared to a group of over 500 people all at once. Outside of that, we have no knowledge of it. So there's various times and places that he appeared to his followers over that time frame. But as that time frame was coming to a close, he told them to go to a specific mountain, it said in verse 16, and there he would meet with them. And when he shows up, the text tells us when they saw him, they worshipped him. Yeah, no kidding. They now know they're in the presence of the God-man who has just conquered the grave on their behalf. And so they worshipped him. And yet that did not resolve all of the tensions of their faith, because verse 17 tells us, but some were doubtful. Now, I don't think we should understand that doubt to be that they were doubting that Jesus was the Messiah, that they doubted that he had risen from the dead. I don't think that is the direction we should understand it at all. I think rather their doubts had to do with what was next in the unfolding plan of God. In fact, Acts chapter 1 tells us that they asked Jesus, was it at this time that he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And that was a legitimate question for them. Because you read through the Old Testament, it's pretty clear the Messiah is going to be the second David. And he's going to rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. And he would conquer his enemies and he'd rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so when they are asking a legitimate question, is now the time when you're going to do these things, Jesus? And Jesus didn't tell them that they misunderstood the Bible in Acts chapter 1. Instead, he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, Jesus tells them, that's going to happen in God's timing. And you don't need to worry about it. Instead, I want you to be busy about the work I'm giving you to do, because the very next verse gives us Acts' version of the Great Commission. You will be clothed with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. And so, the disciples were still sorting through how Jesus was going to accomplish all that the Bible said the Messiah would do. They didn't understand the Messiah was going to come to earth twice, once to pay the penalty for sin, and then once again at the end of the age to bring all of this to completion. And they had no concept of the gap between those events that we call the church age. And I don't criticize them for that. They were still figuring this out. And brothers and sisters, it's much easier to see the picture of the Old Testament clearly looking back with the knowledge we have from the New Testament than it was for them to see these things. And you and I benefit from 2,000 years of faithful Christians studying the Bible and helping us to understand what it means. And you and I don't always understand, do we? Sometimes we may have doubts that creep into our minds, not doubting the validity of our salvation, not doubting who Christ is, but struggling with it. God, what are you doing? And I don't understand this, and I don't get what you're up to in this moment. The disciples were no different. They had to grow in their faith. And I wanted to bring out that element of doubt because I think that context of doubt is what gives birth to Jesus' words in verse 18. So before he commissions them to the work he has for them to do, he first gives them this grand statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why does Jesus say that? I think he is giving them confidence in the face of their doubts. Jesus possessed all authority in heaven and on earth. His authority stretches far beyond the reach of kings and rulers because he's not just Jesus the man, although he's truly a man, he's also Jesus the Son of God, truly God. And he has God, he is sovereign over all things, right? That word sovereign means he rules over everything. He is the absolute ruler of all things. All authority is his, granted to him by the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, Jesus tells his disciples. And that means, brothers and sisters, we don't need to fear the future because God is sovereign over the future. It means we don't need to fear when we are persecuted for our faith, because what's the worst thing man can do to us? They can kill our body. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, don't fear man who after killing the body can't do anything else to you, but rather fear God who after he kills the body has the authority to throw both body and soul into the lake of fire, into hell. Fear him. And death itself does not need to be feared because of what we celebrated last week. Jesus has conquered the grave. We have nothing to fear. And so by declaring his authority, Jesus is confronting their doubts and he's infusing them with the courage they needed to do the work that God had for them to do. And they learned the lesson. They learned the lesson because in Acts, we are told within a couple of weeks, these same individuals who on the night that Jesus was arrested went scattering for the darkness to save their own necks, Peter and John, are now standing before the very men that orchestrated Jesus' death, and they're saying, you stop preaching the resurrection. To which these men now reply, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Where did that courage come from? It came from knowing the one who said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And they spoke in that authority, not fearing the consequences. They had a growing relationship with Jesus, and that's what cast out their fear. Also suggests the showing up of the Holy Spirit may have had a little something to do with it, but that's a topic for a different day. And so, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. I possess it. And then having declared this, Jesus then commissions the disciples to the work that he desired for them to do. Now, I'm guessing that most of you know this. There's four phrases there. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The four phrases that make up the Great Commission, only one of them is an independent clause. Grammar lesson. Only one of those statements can stand on its own two feet. And it's the command to make disciples. The other three phrases are participles. If you don't know what a participle is, ask one of our five or six teachers we got in here. They'll be able to explain it to you better than me. It's a part of speech. But they actually define for us how it is that we go about making disciples. How do we fulfill that command? We do it by going, baptizing, and teaching. So, now you know what we're going to talk about for the next 20 minutes. First of all, consider what the command is. The command is to make disciples. And if we're to make disciples, we better know what a disciple is, right? So what is a disciple? The disciple is simply a follower. When Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John on the Sea of Galilee, right after that miraculous catch of fish, remember what he said? He said, follow me. He said the same thing to Matthew in the tax booth. Follow me. All throughout John's gospel in particular, belief in Jesus is defined as following Jesus, as following him. And this all comes into full view in John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he leads them out. He guides them. And so a disciple is someone who has believed the message of salvation through faith in Christ alone, and therefore enters into a life of loving obedience to Jesus. They follow him. Where he leads me, I will follow. He is our shepherd. We have our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We talked about that a week ago on Friday. We fix our eyes on him and we follow him. So make disciples. Make followers of Jesus. Of whom, though? Of whom are we to make disciples? And the answer the text gives us is of all the nations. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the only one who can save, and he is the one who promised to save anyone and everyone who trusts in him. And that's why we proclaim Christ's salvation to anyone who will listen, and we call them to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ. Making disciples, brothers and sisters, making disciples does not mean that we invite people to follow us. We are inviting people to join us in following Christ. We are to point people to the Savior, to the head of the church. And the message is not limited to a select few. It's for all the nations. Grand statement in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus says that he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every ethnic group will be represented before the throne of God in the kingdom of Christ. He has people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Does that not excite you and embolden you to go out with the message of the gospel? He's got people. He's going to save them. He's going to use us to do it as we go to the nations with the gospel. So it's our responsibility to proclaim the message of salvation to every people group in the world. Now, when Jesus said this, he had at tops like 120 followers. And we have a much better idea of the size of the globe than they did. What a massive task. How is this little group of people to do that? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us wondering. He not only tells them to do it, but he tells them how to do it. And that's where the other three phrases come into view. So how do we make disciples? Well, we do it first by going. By going. That word go can be understood one of two ways. I've already tipped my hand as a participle. Once again, I'm not going to get lost in what that is. I'm not exactly sure I know what that is. But that can be legitimately translated as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, as you are going. And the implication of that would be that as you're going through life, make disciples. When you're at work, share your faith with your coworkers. When you're at home, you're sharing your faith with your unsaved children. When you are in the backyard, talking to your neighbor across the fence, you're sharing your faith. You're telling people the message of sin that separates us from God, of salvation that Christ accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And we're calling them to repent of their sin and to trust Christ. We do these things. As we go through the daily rhythms of our life, we are to make disciples. And I don't have to apply that for you, do I? The implication of that is pretty clear what that looks like. And I think that is a legitimate understanding of the text, but I also think it would be unwise to limit it to that sphere. Because if you think about the disciples, if after Jesus went back to heaven, Peter and Andrew, James and John went back to their fishing business, and Matthew went back to his tax booth, and the other guys went back to whatever it was they did before, and they faithfully proclaimed the gospel to lost people, that would have a massive impact on their communities, wouldn't it? But they never went. They just were going through life. The gospel would never leave the Jewish community. And the commission was to make disciples of all the nations. So unless some are willing to cross cultural and geographical barriers to take the gospel where it is not, then the mission can't be fulfilled. And thus the command to make disciples of all nations requires that we as Christians go to all the nations. And that's why I think the translators are right to translate this the way they do, as go therefore. Go to the nations and make disciples. And so the church is responsible for both local and global evangelism. God has placed us in Colfax with the responsibility of taking the message of salvation to this town and the surrounding area to tell people, once again, that they're sinners whom God loves so much he sent his son to provide them with salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, and to call them to turn from their sin to trust him for the salvation of their souls. I keep saying that. I hope you realize how simple the gospel is. We don't need to add to it. We also don't want to take away from it. We are responsible to do that here and now. But we also must have a heart for the nations too, because God's heart for the nations is found all over the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God's heart is for the nations. And if our hearts are to reflect his passion in this regard. And if that's to happen, some of us have got to go with the message of salvation to places and cultures where they do not yet have it. And those of us who remain have a biblical responsibility. That's why I read John 3 this morning. We have a biblical responsibility to facilitate them going. When you think about this responsibility for local evangelism and global evangelism, it takes a little bit of money and a whole lot of effort from a whole lot of us to reach this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think about globally reaching out, it takes a whole lot of money to send a few select individuals who have put out a whole lot of effort to take the gospel to these other places. It's kind of nice how that works out, right? Here, we're the workforce, doesn't take a whole lot of money. There, someone else is the workforce, it takes a whole lot of money. We can do both at the same time. And so making disciples starts with proclaiming the gospel at home and abroad. And healthy churches will have a heart for both. And that's a hard balance. Churches tend to be good at one or the other, reaching into their community or reaching out globally. But we want to strive as best as we can to do both and do both well. But that is only the first step of making disciples. Jesus does not say, go out and make marks on your New Testament scrolls for every convert you make. Rather, you're to make disciples. Go, and then there is a second step to making disciples. It's baptizing those who believe the gospel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're to go with the message, calling all people to repent, and then as people repent, as people believe, we are to baptize those who receive the gospel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is baptism? Well, baptism is the public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. The word baptism means to immerse or to dip. You're in a Baptist church, we actually think about this particular thing. It was taken right out of the cloth dyeing industry of their day. It was a garment was immersed in dye and pulled out the color that it was supposed to be. So we believe that baptism is someone being immersed in water as a public declaration of their faith in Christ. And it's a powerful symbol of the gospel, because when someone is baptized, they are publicly identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection. We identify first with his death as we are immersed into a watery grave. And this symbolizes that our death to this world and the sin that formerly enslaved us. More than that, it symbolizes our union with Christ in his death. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I was united with Christ in his death. His death for our sins becomes our death to sin. We're immersed into a watery grave, but we don't stay there. Just like Christ did not stay in the grave. Thankfully, we don't hold you under there for 3 days. No, we are raised out of the water. And this, once again, symbolizes our union with Christ in his resurrection. He rose to newness of life, never to die again. And he raises us up in salvation to newness of life in him. Once again, Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's describing his union with Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. And as the water falls from us, it's that glorious picture of how God has cleansed us from sin by the blood of Christ. Through our faith union with Christ, we are cleansed. The entire act pictures the gospel. And baptism is a public declaration of our faith in Jesus. It's not something we do in private. We do it openly before the church, because when we're identifying with Christ, we are also identifying with his people. That's why it's very common, 99% of the time, that when we baptize somebody, we're also welcoming them into membership in the church. They're identifying with his people. We also do it openly before the world, because we are declaring our allegiance to Christ before the world and calling them, through our testimony of faith, to faith in Jesus. Now, I understand the need, particularly among children, to wait to ensure that they truly understand the gospel and the meaning of baptism before we baptize them. But I can't find an example in Scripture of there being a long delay between conversion and baptism. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Salvation is a private matter of the heart where we either believe or reject. Yet belief does not remain private. It is professed with the mouth. And Jesus said that every believer is to publicly profess their faith through baptism. There is no New Testament category for an unbaptized believer. It's to be our first act of obedience after salvation. It's the second step to becoming a disciple. And in the early church, they didn't count you as a part of the church until you'd been baptized. And now don't misunderstand me. I am not saying baptism is required for salvation. Please don't hear me say that. That is to add works to the gospel, and that is foreign to the biblical gospel. What I'm saying is true belief means we follow Christ. And following means we do the things he commands us to do because we love him and we want to and we can. Really, that because we can part. And so if you've trusted Christ for salvation, you've not been baptized, why? Why haven't you? And that's a question to answer before God, not to me. But I was thinking about that in the same way, right? What's the first thing we all do when someone gets engaged? We want to see the ring, right? We want to see the ring. And that soon-to-be bride proudly wears her ring as a sign of her singular devotion to her husband. Brothers and sisters, a Christian should proudly declare their loyalty, their singular devotion to Christ through baptism. And if the Spirit's pulling on your heart right now, saying, hey, I need to take care of this, welcome to talk to me after service. Grab one of the deacons and we'll talk to you about how to, the process of getting you moved there. So, go make disciples. Baptize those who believe. But before we leave that subject of baptism, just notice we are baptized in the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't want to skip over that. We serve, this is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith that we can kind of understand and certainly affirm, but we certainly don't really understand the depths of it. We have one God, and that God has existed eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You figure that out, let me know, because I could learn from you. But as we look through the scriptures, we see that all three members of the Trinity are active in our salvation. The Father planning it. The Father also involved in drawing people to the Son. The Son accomplishes it in his life, death, and resurrection. And the Spirit takes what Christ has accomplished and applies it to individuals who believe. And that is why we are baptized in the triune name of God, because each member of the Trinity is actively engaged in bringing us to salvation. So to make disciples, we first proclaim the message of salvation. We call all men to believe, and then those who do believe, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And finally, third way in which we make disciples is that we teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. And we clearly learn that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a lifelong process. We're always learning, and yet this side of glory we never arrive. This last phrase, once again, reinforces that idea that being a disciple is more than giving mental assent to the message of salvation. It's an invitation to an ongoing relationship that is fueled by love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't like that statement, because those times when I willfully choose to sin, it's a barometer on my love for Jesus. I mean, I do like the statement. I don't mean that I don't like something in the Bible, but it's like, oh, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But Jesus is not a petty tyrant. His commands are not a burden we must bear up under. They're the key to living the abundance of life that Jesus died and rose again so that we could have. Obedience is the ongoing expression of faith and love. Obedience is necessary to abiding in Christ. Obedience is necessary to enjoying fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. And it's the result of belief. It's faith in action. That's why James would write that a faith that lacks works, or a faith that lacks acts of obedience, is not a genuine faith. Because believing in Christ means that we order our lives around our relationship with him. And there are two clear implications, I think, that flow from that. Maybe more, these two came to my mind. First, being a disciple means learning to observe. If being a disciple means learning to observe all that Jesus commanded, then every Christian should have a concern for obedience. I think sometimes in our modern age, we sit and think, you know, obedience, holiness, seriously serving Christ, that's what the super Christians do. I'm not quite in that category. I'll be over here in the passively engaged Christian category. But the Bible says it's normal Christian behavior to desire to honor God with a life of obedience. It's normal Christian behavior to want to learn what honors God so you can do that, and what dishonors God so that you don't do that. That is like par for the course, Christianity 101. We want to learn Christ's commands, not so that we can develop self-righteous standards of holiness, but so that we can abide in Christ without the hindrance of sin. Our highest joy and our deepest desire should be to show our love for Christ by living a life that honors him and points others to the beauty of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel, to take what was dead and make it alive, to take what was broken and make it whole, to take what was blind and cause it to be seen, darkness to light, and all the other illustrations of Scripture. Our lives should be a picture of these things that point to Christ. But the second implication of this is that we have a responsibility to help each other observe all that Jesus commanded, right? Because that's the command here. We're to teach others to obey all that Jesus commanded. Christianity is a team sport. God saves us into the body of Christ, where we do our part to cause the entire body to grow up into Christ, who is our head, Ephesians 4. And that means we need each other. We need to walk together and keep each other faithful to Christ. When people begin to drift off or to disappear, we need to love them enough to pursue them as they stray from the church. We need to love people enough to gently correct people who have departed from Christ's commands. And then when they repent, to walk with them while they deal with finding victory from their sin. A huge part of what it means to be a local member of the church is that you are committing to help others and to allow others to help you observe all that Jesus commanded. Do you view that as your responsibility to the other people in this room? To help make them the best followers of Jesus Christ that they could possibly be? And to let down your guard enough and your protective measures enough that people will get into your life and help you be a better follower of Christ than you are right now? No, we do these things under the banner of love. Love for Christ, love for each other. All right, I need to land the plane here. Jesus declares his authority. I have one more point, but it's a short one. He declares his authority, and then he tells his disciples to go out in that authority and to make disciples of all nations. Finally, in the text, very end of verse 20, he promises them absolute success. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we're not preaching through Matthew's gospel, so we miss part of the glory of this. But back in chapter 18, Jesus said, Peter confesses Christ, and he says, Peter, that's right, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I, not you, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now he tells him, go out and make disciples. Do what I called you to do. And I am with you until the end of time. That ensures our success. And when Jesus says, lo, I'm with you, it tells us a couple of things. It tells us first, his return to the Father was not the abandonment of his people. He was going to maintain a personal relationship with them. And then secondly, his presence ensures the success of their efforts to make disciples of all the nations. The church cannot fail because we have an unfailing Savior who sits at head of the church. Nothing can thwart his will. Nothing can stop the advance of his kingdom. Nothing can turn his predetermined plan. Yes, we must be faithful. But the success of the church depends no more on our faithfulness than it can be stopped by our unfaithfulness. The church will accomplish God's purposes because the Savior will never leave nor forsake those for whom he died. And there's a world, men and women, dying all around us. And we alone have the message of life. We alone have hope. Do we love our Savior enough? The display of his glory enough, and the eternal condition of the souls of the people around us enough to make disciples. May we go out this week and make disciples, for Christ will use us for the advance of his kingdom to the praise of his glorious grace. Father, thank you for your word. A familiar passage, yet it never stops being convicting. We thank you for the way in which you have delighted to use us in the past, but I pray, God, you would keep us from looking back at our past successes, ways in which you've worked in the past, but rather we would desire more fruitful labor for your kingdom. We want to see this community transformed with the message of salvation. I pray for those in this room this morning who have not found the peace of Christ through a relationship with him, that you would show them the massive weight of their sin and the glory of Christ in dealing with their sin problem, that they would turn and be saved today. Father, help us not to just go after converts, but to make true followers of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we recognize the indispensable role you play in all this process. We offer ourselves to you as tools in your hand. Will you use us for your glory? And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.